Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning tonight in verse 15 and going through the transition verse of 21, verses 15 through 21 tonight. We've been talking as we've been going through Ephesians, particularly beginning with chapter 4, kind of the midpoint in the book where Paul transition from talking about doctrine to talking about the practical application of the doctrine. And one of the commentaries that's a new commentary to me, I got it on my appliances in some way. The software company that I use primarily had a sale on this particular set of commentaries, a good sale, so I picked them up in the last year and I've been enjoying them. Each book of the Bible is written by a different author in this commentary series, InterVarsity Press New Testament commentaries, and then the same InterVarsity Press Old Testament commentaries. So, and they're good scholars, each of them so far have been good. But as we move into chapter 4, that's when Paul starts making practical application out of the doctrine that he taught in the first three chapters. And so we're still on that. We've been talking about the sins of the heathen life, which all of us used to be. Some of us more heathen than others, but even a little bit of heathen is enough heathen to keep us out of glory, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God in us and bringing us to Jesus Christ. And so the thing is, the heathen life, in all of its coarse apparitions, coarse as in vulgar, apparitions as in the way they manifest in your flesh, in your body, in your life, they must be renounced and changed. We call that repentance. And so as we navigate our way through chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6, then we have to be on the lookout in our own lives for the things that Paul is talking about here. We're all guilty to some degree or another of most everything that he talks about here at least one time in our life or another. Maybe not. Maybe there's people in our generation or whatever that have never been drunk in their life. I don't know anybody like that. Well, I do. Donald Trump never has. He's never had any alcohol. I've had a few friends in my life that never had a drop of alcohol. I knew a man that was a world champion runner that worked for my dad and then my brother in Leadville. And I don't know if he's ever been defeated in a long run, marathons and stuff like that at that time. But he had never had a soda pop. He'd never had a drink of alcohol and anything like that. But you don't know very many people like that. So when we move into verse 15, after Paul has told us a lot of stuff that we need to get rid of out of our life and also how these things are exposed by the light, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and he finished up verse 14 with a little kind of poetic thing. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I like that statement, not just from an exegetical point of view, taking in the context and everything like that, but I like it when Paul will put something in a rhyme like that and a kind of a poetic thing, because poetry and songs, music, especially when you put music to poetry, it makes it a lot easier for us to remember mm-hmm. what it says. Mm-hmm. And we talked about that earlier when we were recounting jingles we'd heard on TV 60 years ago and still remember them 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. And so he says, awake, O sleeper. And when I look at that, I think he's talking to me. I'm the sleeper. I'm the one that's asleep at the wheel in my life, and arise from the dead,
that's a good song.
And Christ will shine on you. In other words, John, wake up, smell the coffee, look at what the Spirit of God is trying to tell you in these chapters, in these verses. And, for me, whichever verse is the target verse for you, but for a lot of years, since the spring of 75-76 academic year. So the spring of 76, which is now 50 years, I have been alert to and conscious of one of my problems that I've largely overcome, but it's still, it's kind of like alcohol. They say, I'm not an alcoholic, but they say you're never really free from that. Even though you haven't been drunk for 20 years, all it takes is one semi-binge, and there you go. Sarcasm, you know, and that's why Ephesians 4:29 is so important to me, to try and make sure that everything I say to every person I talk to is designed to build them up and encourage them in their faith. And that's harder than what you might think it is. Especially if you were born a sinner, which all of you were. So in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Look carefully. Some of the other translations, so then be careful how you walk, the New American Standard. Therefore, consider carefully how you live, the New English Translation. New King James, see then that you walk circumspectly. The ESV may be literally the closest, but I think all of those capture it. So then be careful how you walk, consider carefully how you live, see then that you walk circumspectly. And the ESV, where it says look, they use the word look because the Greek word is blepete, comes from the root word blepo. Have you ever known anybody that had a blepharoplasty done on their eyes? In other words, their top eyelids sag down to where it obstructs their vision.
Yes.
And so they make a small incision and take some of that tissue out and pull the eyelids. So blepharoplasty, that's where our Greek word is here. Blepete. And so it literally means to see carefully. And so that's why I say that ESV is probably the most literal here. Look carefully then how you walk or live. We talked about that word walk before. It is literally peripatete, and that whole scheme of the walking professor was started by Socrates. He never had a school. He never was in a school. So people who would come to him and want to be schooled by him, this was the beginning of the movement that Plato was one of Socrates' students, and Plato actually built what became known in our culture as a university, where students would actually come and pay and sit to be instructed under Plato. But Plato walked with Socrates, and of course we talked a few weeks ago, Socrates developed what we call the Socratic method. When a student would ask him a question, he would cause them to think by asking them a question that, if they would think about it, would promote an approach to the answer that they were asking. And so Socrates just did this as he walked through the town and the villages. And he was literally forced to kill himself. The capital punishment at that time was by, if you were judged, and every male in the city could be a member of the jury, so you could have a jury of 450 people, and they judged him to be guilty of blasphemy and made him drink the hemp. That was what the death sentence was. They gave you a poison drink, hemp, and you had to drink that. And he said, I would gladly do this rather than change my mind. He was convicted of blasphemy because he did not believe in all of the polytheism that the Greek culture had come to believe in. Because he said, if you look carefully out your bedroom window at night and you judge the stars and you watch how the ocean comes up here and then as the tide comes, it goes here, but it never goes beyond there. And if you judge how animals move and breathe and have their being, if you judge all of this, the trees, the beautiful flowers, you know that that wasn't made by a bunch of gods who were always angry at each other. That had to be made by one God. And I know whoever or whatever that God is, he loves me because he made it beautiful and he made me with the ability to appreciate the beauty of what I see. And so he says, no, I can't buy into your system. I don't know who the true God is, but I know it's one God and I know he loves me. And he's made everything beautiful. And so he was forced to drink the hemp. Because he was teaching that to his students. Mm-hmm. And we can't have professors that teach lies to our students, can we?
No.
It never happens.
Especially when the culture thinks it's the truth, but it's actually a lie. Mm-hmm. Well, look carefully then how you walk. So Socrates is the one that started that. And the rabbinic movement picked up on that. 250 years later, Socrates was like 500, give or take, before Christ. And at that time, the Jews were in Babylon. And when they came out of Babylon, and then Alexander the Great, who was a Greek, and Socrates trained Plato, and Plato trained Aristotle, and Alexander's father hired Aristotle to train his son, Alexander. And so Alexander the Great was a wonderful philosopher in the teaching of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then Alexander. And Alexander conquered the whole world at that time. There were civilizations also, but the biblical world is Egypt to India. And Alexander conquered nearly all of that, and he wanted to make it all Greek. The word is to Hellenize all those people, because Hellene is the Greek word that means Greek, okay? The Greek culture. So they were Hellenized. They all had to learn the Greek language. They all had to have one currency, and they all had to adopt the Grecian laws from Alexandria in Egypt to essentially Italy. So as this swept across the plains of the Holy Land, then this, at the same time, the rabbinic movement was growing because they needed some way to teach the scriptures to the Jewish people coming out of Babylon. And so they adopted this method, and the rabbis were the teachers, and they would have disciples that come and would live with them. For example, Jesus in Luke chapter 6, round about verse 42, says the student is not above the master, but when he is fully taught, he will be like the master. And so they learn to mimic the master or the rabbi in every detail. They would eat the same things he ate. They would take their meals together. They would learn how to pray like he prayed. The disciples asked Jesus what in Matthew 6? Lord, teach us to pray. That's the rabbinic method. The distinction between Jesus and all the other rabbis would put out some sort of shingle and know that I am accepting students. So fathers would bring their children, particularly their older sons, and ask the rabbi, what is your price? Will you take my son as a student? This is where the Apostle Paul was. His dad brought him from Tarsus to Jerusalem to be taught by the leading rabbis and paid them. Jesus did not do that. Number one, he didn't charge, and number two, he did not accept people just freely walking up to him. Every one of his disciples, he eklektos, chose them individually. Walked by the tax collector, Matthew, follow me. Immediately he followed him. Right? And so that was the thing that was different about Jesus. He didn't just wait for somebody to come. He actively chose people to become his disciples, even as he actively chose you.
Before the beginning of time.
Yes, before the beginning of time, thank you. In this same book, Ephesians chapter 1, around about verses 3, 4, and 5. So look carefully then how you walk. So how much emphasis should we put on carefully? Minimal emphasis, moderate emphasis, lots of emphasis.
Lots.
Yeah. Lots, exactly. Lots of emphasis. We talked about this in church on Sunday. This should be, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1, 2, and 3, of primary importance when he was talking about the gospel. Remember that? Mm-hmm. I stressed that word, primary importance. This deserves to be, and God expects it to be, the most important thing in our life. What do you mean this? To learn to mimic Jesus. Luke 6:42. When the disciple is fully taught, he will be like his master. He's not above his master, but he will be like his master. That's why I said in the book, to begin to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. So look carefully then how you live, how you walk. So that means every once in a while, probably every twice in a while, we should have a time of reflection. You know what we call that in the Old Testament? Sabbath.
Right.
How easy is it to forget our holy day or to turn our holy day into a holy hour or holy 2 hours, like from 10 to 12? Look carefully then how you walk. The word then refers us up to what we've been talking about since chapter 4, verse 1. Do you remember what chapter 4, verse 1 says? Have you memorized that yet? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. The word walk is the same way. In a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so the word in chapter 5:15 that we just read, look carefully then. That word then drives us back to consider everything we have learned since chapter 4, verse 1. And everything we've learned since chapter 4, verse 1 to this point is possible to do because of what we learned doctrinally in the first three chapters. In the first three chapters, even into chapter 4 some, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that sealing and that indwelling of the Spirit of God means that when we consider how we walk, how we conduct our life, and measure that against what we've learned in chapter 4 and chapter 5, then we know that we can do better because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 4, verse 30. Since you have been sealed, do not grieve the Spirit of God. The Lord is not going to tell us, command us to do something if it's not possible for us to do. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 7 and other places in the Scripture help us to understand that the difference between possible and probable is quite a distance. It is possible that a person could be so in tune with the Spirit of God that they would not sin. That doesn't mean they're a sinner. That means they don't engage in sinful behavior, but they're a sinner by nature. You know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners first. And so it is possible, but it's not probable that we ever will reach that, this side of glory. Why? Well, number one, because there's a lot of things we do that are sinful that we don't know they're sinful until the Spirit of God shows us. And he shows us the simple things first and then the more difficult things. And the more difficult things sometimes are the more deep-seated. Pardon?
Habits.
Yes.
Character flaws. At that point, not habits. When they're deep-seated, they become flaws of character.
Yeah, right. Mm. Yeah, and that's quite a good distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a habit habit routinely done over years becomes who you are. Yeah, that's a good distinction. And those are harder to spot, the evil in that, because we have convinced ourselves it's not. And it takes a special act of the Spirit of God helping you understand the Word of God. And maybe one of your friends or somebody in your life speaks something, as happened to me with my sarcasm in the spring of 77, that brings that to the surface. This is what the assayer does, right? He applies the heat until the gold melts, and then he can scrape all the junk off the top. But you got to have the heat. This is what Jesus is talking about when he encouraged us to bear our cross, not his cross. None of us could bear his cross. But to bear our cross, what is our cross? The part of it is the revelation of the depth of wickedness that consumes us. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, carefully. That means even with trifocals, I need magnifying glass. What power? It's power of the Spirit. That's what power it has to be. And the Spirit of God is not only commissioned by God to do this, but the Spirit of God's sole purpose, according to John chapters 15 and 16, the sole job that the Spirit of God has is to point out the sin and the judgment that that brings in our lives so that we can understand righteousness. This is what Paul says the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was in the book of Galatians, to bring us to Christ. It's, remember when we went through Galatians in that section? It's the tutor to bring us to Christ. And so the Spirit of God, opening your eyes to the Word of God, points out the deficiencies in our character that need some attention. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? You'll notice when I pray for President Trump and his cabinet, I ask God to give them, number one, knowledge. There's not really that much wisdom in knowledge. You need to be aware of the facts first. And then discernment and wisdom. Wisdom understands the process of fact-finding, looking for the object. You know, if we're going to set our mind to look for graft or corruption, then the first thing we need to be aware of, where is the graft or corruption? You can talk about Newsom's California, or you can talk about Coffer's character. Where's the graft? Where's the corruption? That's knowledge. Wisdom is seeing that in the light of God's Word. Do not bear false testimony. You know that, you remember what I've said, all gossip, I used to say like 95 or 99% of gossip or of sarcasm is sin. Now I'm at the point where I say 100% of sarcasm is sin. What percentage of gossip is sin? 100%. All gossip is untruth. Okay? I just love the pamphlet Melody Green wrote around the time that Keith Green died in the early 80s. She said, with respect to gossip, if it's not a part of the solution of the problem, it's gossip. I thought that was really good. If you're not talking to the people involved in solving the little fracas, the people involved, not each other, then it's gossip. And what percentage of that is sin? All of it. So knowledge is knowing that. Now that you know it, wisdom is seeing that knowledge in the light of God's Word. And discernment is, what am I going to do with that? Somebody made me aware of this in my life. I've seen the Word of God where that is sin. therefore it's not compatible with God. Discernment says, how are you going to deal with that? And what level of importance are you going to put it on? Where is it going to be on your list of things to do today? Is it going to be at the top? Or is it going to be close to the bottom? So that's why I pray for Trump and his cabinet. Knowledge, wisdom, discernment.
Is wisdom like the truthful application of knowledge?
Is wisdom like what?
Truthful application of knowledge?
Yes.
That is a good one.
Yeah.
I like that.
And the understanding. The wisdom is the understanding with respect to God's word that the knowledge you received. And you, what can't you take to the word of God? So we have knowledge about how compound interest works, for example. You know, dollar cost averaging. You tell a person at whatever point in their life they are, you know, put $50 a month into this plan every month, and don't sweat the little fluctuations. Okay, so that's knowledge. Compounding interest is how ordinary people can end up with a retirement plan after a lot of years. But can you take that to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God tell me? Well, the Word of God has a lot of instructions how we should conduct our economic life. And so once we have the knowledge of how the economy works, how my economy works based on my income, then I take that knowledge to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can show me places in the Bible where it deals with how I handle my finances. How do I pay off debt? It doesn't, you know, some people have the idea that we shouldn't ever have any debt. There's beneficial debt and there's destructive debt. Debt on a home, as long as it falls within the income goals that have been standardized, is a good thing because it provides a place for us to live. And it also, usually homes grow faster than anything else on the market. If you consider the Dow Jones and the S&P 500, typically they'll average around 8% a year. Sometimes they're more, sometimes they're less, but average. Homes always grow faster than that. So a home is a good investment. But if you buy a home that's out of sync for your income, then that's a bad investment. So a home can be good debt in that way. Borrowing money to buy groceries, not a good idea. You know, and there are people that do that. And they say, well, the economy is so bad, these people have to borrow money to buy groceries. Well, it could be that they're misallocating some of their other funds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it could be that they have a 75-inch TV at home with a $150 a month cable bill.
Exactly. But I always look at it as God told us He will. We will always have shelter and clothing and food.
Yeah. And so when we take that knowledge, and we're talking economics about compound interest, and then we apply the Word of God to that, then that's wisdom. Now, once I have the knowledge coupled with the wisdom, what does the Word of God teach me about this body of knowledge? Then discernment is, how close am I going to be to the biblical model in this thing that I've been praying about? And that's discernment. How close am I willing to get to the biblical model on that? Okay? And you can put that in any area of your life, every facet of your life. I mean, you could walk through that model when you walk into a store to buy a garment, new pair of pants, new shirt, new dress. Okay? You look at the fabric, you know your own particular taste, you know your own particular body style, and you know the morality of the scriptures, so there's certain moral codes that, you know, we ought to be aware of and be patient with and be paying attention to. And, you know, I think yoga pants are good in yoga classes. Unisexual,
yeah,
unisex.
I used to go to Walmart in shorts and a bra. That's what happened to somebody, did that the other day.
Yeah, and that's, you know, when you take knowledge and wisdom and discernment and put that all up against the Word of God, and that person may not be a Christian, I don't know who they are, but if you take that knowledge of how I'm dressing myself and lay it in against the Scriptures, and Peter, when we went through Peter, he's very very discreet about that. And then, okay, so then with the knowledge and the wisdom from the scriptures, then what's my discernment? Am I willing to dress appropriately?
You know? That falls in line with the fact that God gives you choices every day.
Yes.
And
thousands.
Chuck would always yeah. say.
So, I mean, we're not even through verse 1 yet. I mean, we practically are. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Okay? The unwise person, and this is the same word, unwise and wise, except the unwise has the negative particle on the beginning, the letter A. Okay? And the word wisdom is the word we get our word sophomore from. Sophomoric. Sophomore. The word is asophoi, as unwise, or sophi, as wise. The root word is sophos, and that's just literally what it means, wisdom. And so our word sophomore comes from that. By the time we're sophomores, we should have some wisdom. I don't know that I did. But I didn't know what the word meant at that point in my life either. So I was excused. I didn't know what the word meant, so I didn't have to. Okay. So the difference between the wise and the unwise is next in verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil.
I love that verse. I like that verse.
Okay. And making the best use of that word that's translated, that whole making the best use, that's all one word in the Greek. And it's the same as to redeem.
That's what it says. Redeeming
the time. That's exactly literal. Redeeming, to purchase the time. In other words, don't waste it. So once we have the knowledge that the Spirit of God is trying to teach us in verses chapter 4 and 5 about the heathen practices that used to mark our lives, once we have that wisdom, and we've been comparing it to the scripture, because Paul has been saying, get rid of these things out of your life. Don't learn how to manage them. Get rid of them. In verse 31 of Ephesians 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, etc. It's not about management. It's about getting it out of your life, period. So that's the wisdom part, because we have the knowledge. Paul told us these things are wrong. And then he explains from the scripture why they're wrong, and now it's a matter of discernment for us. That's what we're talking about. This is your discernment. Look very carefully how you live, how you walk, how you conduct your being. Every aspect of it. Every aspect. At work, at play. And everything about who we are, just that's just the way I am. Everything about who we are must undergo transformation. Everything. Because we're born into sin. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, I'm begging you. That word beseech is to come alongside and encourage you. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, make yourself a living sacrifice. Verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you might prove what is the good and the acceptable will of God. Unless we're in this process, we can't even know what the will of God is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, that the secular person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't say they will not. He says they cannot. A person whose mind is set on the things of the world cannot understand spiritual things. It's a spiritual impossibility. So he's telling us to examine everything in your life. Examine it with the wisdom of the scriptures. And then redeem the time. Purchase it back. Stop wasting time on unspiritual, unproductive lifestyle. And how do you define unproductive, unspiritual? Well, go read chapter 4 again. It's all there in black and white. And because we're doing this, do it because the days are evil.
And there's no do-overs.
I mean, there's no argument about that.
No do-overs.
Those evil days started the second Adam's teeth broke the skin of that fruit. Ever since then, the days are evil. Sometimes they're more evil, sometimes they're less evil. We have been blessed more than any country in the history of the world, except the theocracy that Moses and God instituted those few years that it survived. But other than that, we have been in the United States, in Western civilization, but United States in particular, have been blessed more than any country in the history of the world because of our founding documents. Our rights are from God. They're not, no man can put a lien on them. That's what it means, unalienable rights, unalienable. Man cannot put a lien. That's what socialism, communism, fascism does. They try to put a lien on your rights, saying the rights come from government. We gave them to you. We can take them back. We can put a lien on them. And our founding father said, nope, ain't happening. And yet we're giving in to it because we have... Okay, now can you hear me? Okay, good. I hate when that happens. I checked the internet connection before we started. It was like lightning quick. So I don't think it was the internet connection. So I don't know when it went off, but looking carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, using scripture to determine your life, right or wrong, making the best use of your time. What is the best use of your time? I mean, we can't all just sit around and read the Bible and commentaries all day long, as nice as that would be. But we can all do that a little bit every day, you know, according to the rest of our schedule. But even once that period in the morning or whenever you do it stops, then the rest of your day is supposed to be redeemed also. Use your time wisely for the cause that God is wanting to do in your life. And that can be at work, that can be at home, that can be at play, that can be at the market store, that can be everywhere, and everywhere you go, there you are. And that, where you are at that moment in time, one of your first obligations is, how do I serve God in this event by event? Because the days are evil. And when the days are evil, the people are evil. And when the people are evil, that makes our job all the more difficult, but all the more important to proclaim the gospel and, if necessary, say something. Mm-hmm. Not just proclaim the God, I'm going to be such a good person, I'm just going to win them to Christ without even talking to them. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. How shall they hear? Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, foolish is a different word than unwise. The primary thing about foolish, whether it's here in the New Testament, aphrones, or in the Older Testament, a fool is a person who has no moral good sense. And by good sense, I define that in the biblical sense. They are morally perverse. And I don't mean perverse as in a sexual kind of thing. I mean perversion as opposed to the morality of God. This connects us right back to 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 3, where it says he's already given you everything you need, and we participate in the nature of God. And I've defined that over my years struggling with that verse, I've come to believe that means we participate in the moral nature of God. It's one of the primary differences between us and animals. we participate in the moral, those people who do not participate in the moral nature of God, those are the people the Bible calls fools. They have no proclivity to live according to the moral nature of God. What does Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, tell us? That there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all disgusting. As such were we. And that's even what Ephesians in this book tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 say? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that children of wrath should take you to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, when Paul gives us the promise that we are not appointed unto wrath. That has nothing to do with the pre-wrath, pre-trib rapture. That has to do with the doctrine of election, and we are not appointed to wrath because the wrath of God that we deserve, Christ took on the cross. That wrath. So we were by nature, children of wrath because of the sin nature, like the rest of mankind. But God, chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So then we come
back. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2, yeah, sorry. Chapter 2, verse 4. What did I say, chapter 36?
Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated.
I can't watch you listening to it.
Yes, you can. Turn it off. Just push the button and turn it off.
I'm trying to.
That's what I was pushing. And I've got my speaker on mute.
That thing is a child of wrath. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding.
Gosh.
That is so embarrassing when that happens, though.
But I have it on mute.
Back to verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Remember what I just quoted out of Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Unless we're in process of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, it's impossible for us to know and understand the will of God. And if you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, somewhere around verse 4, Paul says, this is the will of God for your life. One word, sanctification. What is sanctification? That means read Ephesians chapter 4 to get that listing of things that are despicable in your life and get rid of them. You see how this all ties together? You see the importance of being able to jump from one book to the next book to the next book to the next book to build yourself a block of theology from which we can propagate doctrine so that it can inform us how to live our life instead of taking an experience, making a doctrine out of that, and building that into our theology. That's backwards. Here we are. Everything that Paul is telling us in these few verses, we can go to every one of his other books, and we can go to Peter, and we can go to Moses, we can go in the book of Joshua, we can go to any of the prophets, and it tells the same story. Early on in my book, in one of the early chapters, I said I could have written this book out of every book in the Bible. I just chose the verses I did because they seem to go together real well, but you could write that. Every chapter in the Bible talks about the diligence of discipleship and how do we grow in our relationship with God through the power of the Spirit of God working in us, knowing that the Son of God has cleansed us from all sin. And of first primary importance is to pay attention to how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Pardon?
It saves regret,
yeah. Saves a lot of regret. Exactly. Therefore, do not be foolish, or do not be morally out of sync with the law, the nature, the character of God. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And going back to 1 Thessalonians 1, the will of God for you is sanctification. Okay? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So he makes kind of a parallelism between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Some Bibles have a different preposition there, in, be filled in the Spirit, but with is a better translation. So he parallels being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean people who are filled with the Spirit are laughy and giggly and stumbling, although you see that at Bethel Church in Redding, California, and they call that filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, when we're drunk with wine, that moves us further and further and further from the morality of God, doesn't it? Which is what he was talking about in the verse right above that. Therefore, do not be foolish, but foolish is to live apart from the morality of God, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in 1 Thessalonians, I just showed you, the will of God for your life is sanctification. And so, when we're drunk with wine, that draws us away from God. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, that is to move toward the morality of God. The Spirit of God will cause us to live in harmony with the morality of God. Paul says that in chapter 4, verse 30, in this context. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. But get rid of all whatever it is that God is wanting you to get rid of. So that's the comparison with drunk with wine. That takes you away from God. The filling with the Spirit of God moves you toward God. And it's not the outrageous behavior you see from some of the Pentecostals, the far wing of the Pentecostals. They're not all like that, but the far wing of them is. And that has nothing to do with being filled with the Spirit. That's all in their imagination, and it's a testament against being filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, to be filled with the Spirit of God, will bring you toward the morality of God, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Once in a while, when I'm downstairs, Carrie will be singing along with the radio. And if I come up, she'll stop, so I try to sneak up to the first platform. But it sounds
now
like
you know.
It sounds like a host of angels up there. It's just, it brings delight to my soul. That's what Paul is talking about here. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are walking in the joy of the Lord, and it's like our spirit is singing with the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes that just comes right out. It just comes right out. You know, that was precious in church many months ago. It might even have been a year or two. I don't know. I lose track. But after communion one time, Cindy and Carrie, I think, just started singing that song, I Love You, Lord. That was so perfect. Mm-hmm. That's why I'm starting to put it on, tag it onto the communion, because it was perfect. And it was even more perfect because I didn't start it. But a couple of ladies, a lady in particular, under the prompting of the Spirit of God, because she was so joyful with the Spirit of God in her, wanted us all to sing that together. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Addressing one another. That doesn't mean we just have to walk around quoting the Psalms to each other every day.
That's what it says.
That's what it says?
Speaking to yourselves in Psalms.
Yeah.
It doesn't hurt to do that.
Speaking to yourself. It says that you're supposed to speak it out. You look like a drunk person then. You're pretty filled then.
I try to remember during the day. I'll just recite the 23rd Psalm over and over and over.
Well, I say I'm not loud because it says that God's word is active and it does not go back and come back void.
That's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Anytime we speak it out, it's good.
Yep.
That's just speak to one another.
Yeah,
it does. Speak to one another.
Yeah.
Speaking, addressing one another. The word is when we talk about one another in Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's talking in the third person plural. That's why one another, to speak to the people who are around you in these ways. But you know, to me, and I've read commentaries where they say, okay, psalms is this kind, hymns is this kind, spiritual songs is this kind, singing and making melody is, you know, the choruses, the 7-11 songs, you know, seven words, you repeat them 11 times. And but it's not Paul's jest here is when we're living under the influence and we're filled with the Spirit of God, we are going to walk in joy. And people are going to know that. And if our spirit, if we're with a friend that we know as a believer, we both know that and we both experience that. But if you just meet somebody, a lot of times you've experienced this and so have I. Your spirit in you knows that that person is a believer. And there's just a joy there. And you just ask, are you a believer? Man, you know, my heart is telling me you're a believer.
And the opposite is true.
Yeah.
My spirit immediately knows when that person is
not. And that's the effect of being in harmony with the morality of God instead of out of harmony, which is what he was talking about earlier.
Well, that's what you were discussing yesterday as far as entering or leaving Boulder.
Yeah, exactly. You're right. Yeah, I mentioned on the Boulder Turnpike coming out of Denver or else going into Golden. There is a distinct place on that turnpike where you can feel and sense that you are driving into a spiritually dark place. Yeah. I mean, every time I drove that turnpike, I just, wow, man. I went to school there on two different occasions. And that place is dark spiritually. Mm-hmm. Okay, moving on. Making melody to the Lord with your heart. I didn't give you permission to call me. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the vehicle that all the blessings from God come through. He's the one that went to the cross. He made it possible for us to have blessings from God. And when we train ourselves like Paul did in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever state, not New York, lower, but in whatever circumstance I am in. And Paul could give thanks, you know, writing from prison on the verge of losing his life, not necessarily with this book, but, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, at the end of his life, about to have his head cut off, he could give thanks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, talking about all the things that he had endured and the beatings and the whippings and being thrown out of the boat and lost at sea, different things like that. And then his experience in being taken up to the third heaven, whatever that was like. He said, a thorn was given me in the flesh to prevent me from being proud. You know all those guys that write books today, 30 Minutes in Heaven? It's strange that they didn't get the same thorn to keep them from being proud and boasting about it, profiting from it. Maybe it was fake. Nevertheless, Paul could praise God for the thorn in the flesh. And then he did go on and praised God for it because God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness I am made strong. And Paul says, then I want to be weaker and weaker and weaker so that you might increase. John the Baptist said the same thing. I must decrease, he must increase. And so giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, parenthetically, because it's Jesus Christ who it makes it possible for us to experience blessings from God. And then the transition, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about the other person. Remember? Speaking only things to them that edify them. In other words, We're designing our response, we're designing our speech, we're designing our behavior in order to edify that other person. What does Philippians chapter 1, right about verse 27 say? And I think also Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians.
2, 3.
Yeah, I'm going to read 127 first. Do you have it there, Cheryl?
Yep. Yep. But whatever happens to me, you must live in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ as citizens of heaven. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side fighting together for the good news.
And then chapter 2, verse 3.
Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself.
Yeah, and in the ESV it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, whenever we come into contact with another person, we should first consider what is their need in this moment. Yes. And then gear our conduct to meet that need, whether it's spiritual, physical, or whatever else. Mm-hmm. Stop behaving as a proud person all the time, because that's what we are by nature, are we not? Yeah. Okay, so then that verse transitions us into the next section, which I'm going out of town for a few days, so Mike can lead us through that
now
when I come back.
We'll do it next.
You forgot I'm going with you. All the guys are going with you.
We're all going to Leadville.
Oh, we're being chickens.
I'm not afraid of that. I like chicken. All right, let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I want to thank you, Father, for your word. And I know that sometimes we get bogged down, but that's sure fun, because your word is important, and to study it is important, that we might be able to see our own shortcomings and the things in our life that create an obstacle between you and us. I pray, God, that you would give us individually deep insight into our own frailty, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which will cause a difference in our behavior. I want to thank you, God, for all that you do for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes receiving the blessings from you possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, when you stop and think about it,